Please open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Malachi. If you are a guest with us, we have been in a series for the last several weeks in the last book of the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with the Bible very well, just look for the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and turn back a few pages. We have some pew Bibles on the racks in front of you if you don't have a Bible with you, and you'll find it there. Malachi chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning. Last Sunday, I introduced our sermon, Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, with the statement that much threatens the sanctity of marriage today in our culture. And together, we examined Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, looking at one of the dangers that threatened marriage in Malachi's day during the 5th century BC, and one that also threatens the sanctity of marriage in our own times as well. It was the danger of mixed marriages. In the Old Testament, God's people that he had a covenant with, as well as in the New Testament, those of us who are in Christ, those whom God has a covenant with, the Bible tells us that Christians, believers, are not to enter into marriages with non-Christians or unbelievers. The teaching of the Bible consistently in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament is that a believer, a Christian, is not spiritually compatible with someone who does not share the same kind of faith in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we examined these verses together last Sunday, and we saw that those believers who entered into mixed marriages in Malachi's day, believers marrying unbelievers, as well as those who do it in the New Testament times, we saw that that is unfaithfulness against the community of faith and also unfaithfulness against our God. This morning, we're going to look at another threat against the sacred vows of marriage. It's the problem of divorce. Malachi deals with this issue in verses 13 through 16. The divorce rates in the United States of America are excessively high. Governmental data tells us that over 800,000 divorces take place every year in our country. These marriages end not till death does them part, but they end until the courts do them part. People stand before one another and they make promises, but those promises are only as good, not as long as they both shall live, but as long as they both shall love. Divorce is a real and serious problem in our culture and within the church. And it was a serious problem for the people of God in Malachi's day. In verse 14, we see that God says that the men of Israel, they had dealt treacherously with the wives of their youth. We've looked at this word treacherously before. It speaks of unfaithfulness. It speaks of someone who breaches faith in a relationship. It pictures a person who was supposed to be loyal to another individual, but there's been instead an act of betrayal. And verse 16 of this passage brings into light what that act of treachery was. In verse 16, we see the heart, the central idea of these verses brought together. The word "for" in verse 16, it tells us that everything that's preceded in verses 13, 14, and 15, this verse summarizes the cause of what God has said in the previous verses. God tells us what's going on, and he tells us his attitudes toward this action. God says in verse 16, "For I hate divorce." The word that's translated divorce in the New American Standard, it comes from a word which means to send away, to dismiss. This word has a legal connotation, and it speaks of sending a woman away, dismissing her from the state of marriage. The word thus refers to divorce. Here's the picture. Israelite men were divorcing their initial their first wives. They were abandoning their sacred vows of marriage. You say, why were they divorcing their wives? What was going on? We don't know exactly. Scholars have different reasonings of thought. One, maybe both of these issues, mixed marriages and divorce, are linked closely together. Some scholars think that these men didn't want to be guilty of polygamy, of having more than one wife, so they divorced their first wives so they could marry these idolatrous worshiping women, these pagan women, these women who were heathens that they had taken as their brides. So some see this passage linked very closely, both of these acts of unfaithfulness. Others surmise maybe that there was some kind of aversion that these husbands had towards their wives. God does mention that these women were the wives of their youth, and maybe that's a reference pointing to the fact that they've been married for a long time, and these men no longer found their wives attractive. Or maybe there was some other reason for incompatibility that they had come up with, and they found that as a justification to end their marriages. Whatever reason they were doing it, we don't know for sure, but we do know that it was happening. And in this passage, God sums up his passion for marriage. When he says, I hate divorce, God is telling us, first of all, that his first and foremost desire is to always see marriage succeed. God's passionate about a husband and a wife who come together and exchange vows and make promises to one another. God wants that union to last. But it also, when it says God hates divorce, it expresses God's opposition, God's adverse attitude towards the tearing apart of marriages which takes place when divorce happens. This is such a serious issue that in verse 16, the Bible tells us that when this takes place, God actually sees the violator as having garments that are stained with wrong. The word wrong actually, it can be translated as violence. There's two thoughts here. Maybe it's a figurative way of speaking of a man's outward garments, his clothing. And when a man divorces his wife in the way that these Israelite men were divorcing theirs, God saw them stained, robed in violence. Or maybe it's taken literally. Back in this day when a man wanted to take a wife as his own, he would cover her with a garment. And that covering was a sign of saying, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take you as my own. I'm going to provide for you. And for his garment to be covered with violence, it would picture the opposite of that. Instead of providing for and protecting this woman whom he'd spread a garment over, he's now taken it off, and now he has been unfaithful to her. The picture is one that is so egregious. God sees the wife in this context as an innocent victim and the husband as a perpetrator who has acted brutally towards his wife. We see in this passage God's attitude towards divorce. God says, I hate divorce. But let us read carefully. Stephen Miller gives us a wise statement. He says, we may emphasize that this text does not say that God hates divorced people. Certainly he does not. He loves them. And this is precisely why God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Read carefully. He's not saying he hates divorced people. But number two, let's also read contextually. And let's read canonically within the whole gamut of God's word, within the whole context of Scripture. In this passage, God is dealing with a specific kind of divorce. God is dealing with wrongful, non-permitted, unbiblical divorce. God is dealing with wrongful divorce in this passage. And so let me make a statement this morning. God hates divorce principally, but not absolutely. As a general rule throughout the Scripture, God hates divorce. But because we live in a sinful and broken world and God knows about the hardness of men's hearts, God, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, he made provision in the Old Testament for divorce to take place. Matthew chapter 19 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7 also deal with exceptions for divorce. God himself in Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 8 is even said to have given Israel a writing of divorce because of her continued spiritual adulteries. So thus this verse, when God is saying, I hate divorce, read it in context and read it within the overall view of Scripture. It's saying that God hates divorce principally and generally, but not absolutely. There's not every situation of divorce where God sees it in the same light, because even God allows for it in certain circumstances. God's hatred for divorce does not conflict with his allowances for it on certain biblical grounds. But God's will overall is that every marriage will succeed. Yet in a sinful and broken world, he has made provisions for divorce to take place. And even in those instances, God permits it, but he never commands it. So as I'm preaching through this text this morning, I want you to keep in mind as I'm speaking about divorce that God hates it principally, but not absolutely. Now, before we dive into this text together and read it, let me make a few comments. Number one, I cannot deal with all of your questions concerning divorce in this single sermon. Divorce is a very complicated issue, even in the Scriptures, and it cannot be simplified to one message. Many of you are going to have questions after I finish preaching on this, and if you have questions, please set up a time to come sit down with me. I would love to talk and see if we can think through some the answers to the questions you may have. Number two, I'm going to preach on the subject of divorce this morning faithfully, meaning I'm going to say what Scripture has to say about this. No matter who you are, no matter what your experience has been with divorce, we all need to hear what God has to say about a given topic, about a given doctrine in Scripture. Because God's word is trustworthy, God's word is true, and it's through the word of God that God will speak to our hearts and show us what we need to do in relationship to him concerning divorce in our own lives. But last of all, while I'm going to preach on this subject faithfully, I'm going to preach on it sensitively. I know in an audience this size, there's no doubt many people who've been touched by divorce in different ways. Divorce is a very painful and a very emotional subject. Some of you have gone through divorce, a divorce that you didn't want, and you know how it hurts. And others of you have entered into a divorce and it was your fault. You were the one who committed the wrongdoing. And then others of you, you've just suffered the effects of divorce. You grew up in a home with divorced parents, or you went through a divorce with your parents. And this is just a very difficult subject to preach on. I have bathed this message in prayer and I've asked God to give me grace as I speak on it. Because my last desire is to hurt anyone. But I must be faithful to Scripture, but at the same time, I can preach God's word not just convictionally, but I can preach it compassionately. And I can point you towards the truth that God has for even divorced people. In the passage before us, as we're going to read it in a moment, we see that God hates divorce because of the results that divorce brings about. There are three reasons that God hates divorce. Let's read the passage together and we'll look at them one by one. Starting in verse 13. This is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he, God, no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And the one who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Father, we ask you for a fresh move of your Spirit in all of our hearts. God, we want to deal faithfully with your word, but God, at the same time, I'm asking that you will comfort all of us through the preaching of your word. God, may truth bring healing this morning. May truth, God, bring enlightening this morning as we deal with the problem of divorce in this passage from your holy word. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We see the first reason or result of what divorce brings and why God hates it in verse 13. God hates divorce, wrongful divorce, because number one, it breaks one's communion with God. Look in verse 13, the verse starts out by saying, this is another thing that you do. This first sentence shows us that verses 10 through 12 and verses 13 through 16 are tightly connected. It shows us that God's dealing with two different subjects. One, he's dealing with mixed marriages, the marrying of a believer to a non-believer. And he's also, in the latter passage, dealing with the problem of divorce. So it shows us two issues are at hand, but also it shows us that both of these issues are seen as the same thing in the eyes of God. They are both acts of unfaithfulness towards the community, and they are both acts of unfaithfulness towards God. God sees both mixed marriages and wrongful divorce as sin. The community, Israel, in their worship of coming to the altars to offer sacrifices and offerings, the text says that they were covering the altar of the Lord with tears, they were weeping, and they were groaning. These Israelite men and women, they were emotionally distraught. Why were they so emotional inwardly so that it was being expressed outwardly through tears and groaning? What was going on? It was because, you see in the latter part of the verse, because God no longer accepted their offerings or regarded them with favor from their hands. You see, God had an attitude towards what the people were bringing to him, and he rejected it. You say, well, how did the people know that God was no longer receiving what they were bringing to him? We don't know for sure what the indications were. Maybe it was through the preaching of Malachi where these things have now been exposed. Maybe it was because they realized that they were praying, but they were not seeing answers to their prayers any longer. Maybe it was because they saw that the blessings of God that they had expected were no longer being given to them as God's chosen people. Or maybe it was because they noticed the judgments throughout the land. And we see this brought out in Malachi chapter 3, that God has cursed the land and he had caused there to be failure of crops and there were lean harvests taking place. Whatever the reason, don't miss what's going on here. Notice what's happening in verse 13. Their act of treachery against their wives has broken their communion with God. See, here's the sad picture. The priests, they're still offering the sacrifices to the Lord in worship. The people are still bringing these offerings to the priests. And all the while, they're acting as if nothing has happened in their midst. And they have unacknowledged and unconfessed sin in their camp. The priests were doing nothing about it, the spiritual leaders of the day. The community was turning a blind eye to what was taking place. And God says the whole nation is guilty. God says all of the people, because of what's going on, must suffer the consequences of the sin that was in the camp. The people of this day had forgotten God and they had drifted far away from him in their act of treacherous divorce of their first wives. And God is no longer pleased with them. They're bringing offerings, and you know what God is doing? He's turning his face away. He's not looking at what they're doing. They're praying, and God is no longer listening to their prayers. Stephen Miller says they were not being blessed because they were not blessable. Last year, a father, not from our church, but outside of our church, he shared with me something that had really caused such distress in his heart. He told me that his son, who had been unfaithful in obedience to them and also in obedience to the word of God by the life he was living, he said, Donald, I cannot bless my son in the same way that I can bless my daughter. He said, there are things I can give to my faithful daughter that I cannot give to my faithless son. He was a father who was emotionally distraught because he wanted to give his son something better, but he couldn't. Instead, he had to enact a certain discipline and judgment even upon his own son because of his faithfulness, because of his rebellion. In this passage, Israel is the rebellious child that God the Father cannot bless because of the treachery that's going on in their midst, the wrongful divorce. When we wrongfully divorce our spouses as believers, this text tells us that it breaks our communion with God. I want you to have two takeaways from this. Number one, there are spiritual consequences personally when you wrongfully divorce your spouse. There are spiritual consequences personally when you wrongfully divorce your spouse. Listen, you can muster up all the religious fervor you want. You can go through all of the actions you want in your spiritual life. But listen, if you are stained with violence against your spouse by wrongfully divorcing, this text is telling us God will not accept your worship. It will violate that communion, that sweet fellowship that God wants to have. Listen to your pastor this morning. Irreconcilable differences, a loss of love, a want for freedom, various financial pressures, a weakening of attraction, unfulfilled expectations, a desire for a change in lifestyle, and anything else you want to put in the camp of that category, it does not give us a right to undo what God has done in marriage. If we do so, the Bible tells us it breaks our fellowship with God. These believers were coming, God's people, they were crying, but here's the sad thing, here's the sickening thing. They're crying at the altar of God, they're crying over lost blessings, and they're crying because they're angry at God, but they're not crying over their sin. There was no brokenness in their hearts over the wrongdoing that they had committed. You see, what they wanted is they wanted God to change their circumstances while they held on to their sin. And this is what God wanted. God wanted them to let go of their sin so he could change their hearts. But what did they do? They wanted to hold on to it. Beware of the Bible's warnings. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, he who conceals his transgressions, he will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That verse tells us, listen, if you cover up your sin and you think you can deal deceitfully with your spouse when there is no grounds for divorce, you cover your sin, God's going to uncover it. But listen, if you'll cover it, if you'll uncover it, God will cover it up. There's forgiveness there. And God brings about reconciliation and restoration. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, there's no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are laid open and bare before him with whom we have to do. Listen, you cannot divorce your spouse wrongfully and God not be aware of it. God is going to know. God sees all things. Your life is an open book before God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 tells us that husbands who do not honor their wives, they will find that their prayers are hindered and their growth in Christ will be stunted. Your communion with God, if you enter into a divorce on unscriptural grounds, the Bible tells us that that does interfere with our fellowship with God. Listen, you cannot be right with God and treat your spouse that way. There will be personal consequences. The blessing of God will not be on your life when there's no biblical warrant for the divorce. But not only are there personal consequences, I want you to see also there are spiritual consequences corporately. Do you notice that God has held the whole community guilty? It's not just the perpetrators who have entered into these divorces, but it's all of the people of God. God is judging all of the people. You know what that tells me? The church corporate cannot ignore sin when it's in the house of God. We cannot turn a blind eye to those things that God says affects not just us as individuals, but us as a body. When you entered into the family of God, you became a part of the Church of God universal, all of those who believe in Christ. But you also enter into a local fellowship where that universality is expressed locally. And there's a covenant between all of us who are members at Lakeland Baptist Church. And what you do personally, we talked about this last week, it affects us corporately. And please listen to me. Hear what your pastor is saying this morning. As long as I am in this pulpit, as long as God calls me to lead Lakeland Baptist Church, and there is public sin in our midst, we are going to deal with it. We're going to deal with it in a generous way, and we're going to deal with it in a gentle way. But we will deal with it. We're not going to allow, in the case that God is dealing with here in Malachi, to turn a blind eye to what's happening in our midst, and the church does not take action on the individuals who are unrepentant and have no right to treat their spouse in this way. That is not the biblical thing to do. The Bible tells us as a body of Christ, the spiritual leaders lead out in this, and if that individual or the perpetrators do not repent and they do not come back to Christ in a faithful way, then the church is to get involved in that situation. Listen, there are corporate response or consequences when divorce takes place and it's wrongful. The Bible tells us that God hates divorce, number one, because it breaks our communion with Him. Number two, the Bible tells us God hates divorce because it violates our covenant with our spouse and with God. In verse 14, we see the text says that the Israelites are asking, for what reason are you not listening to our prayers or accepting our offerings? And the text says, because the Lord's been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The word treacherously, again, it speaks of an act of betrayal in a relationship. As God is speaking about these marriages, He is addressing the men and He paints the wives as the wives of their youth. So what does that phrase mean? Most likely it's telling us that these wives, these husbands, their marriages had been in place for a long time, all the way back to the days when they were young. And to describe them as the wives of their youth, it tells us something about the wives and something about the husbands. These wives had been faithful. They had been loyal all the way back to the time when they were young, and they took this man in marriage. But now this husband has gotten in his heart for some reason that he no longer wants to be loyal and faithful to this precious woman who committed her life to him. It emphasizes how egregious God sees this for the husband to treat the wife in this way. And why is it so serious? It's because in this verse, verse 14, we see that marriage is not just some private dealing. It's not just some kind of casual agreement. No, in this passage, we see that marriage involves something much more serious. Today in our culture, when a man and a woman come together, oftentimes the attitude is that I am making promises and I'm committing myself to this individual as long as, and then there's an exception. And what it comes down in the hearts of those people, the way they're actually viewing marriage is, they see marriage as nothing more than just a business contract, just a piece of paper. This is the view popular in our culture today. This is all that marriage really comes down to. And if he doesn't look as good as he does now, or if she doesn't keep that same figure, or, you know, if my feelings begin to change, or if she doesn't keep up her side of the bargain, if he doesn't keep up his side of the bargain, or, you know, if there's just something new that comes into my life and I want to pursue and she's not a good fit for it, they're thinking, it's just a contract. It's just a piece of paper. And this is the view. All we have to do is go to a court and have them tear it up. No big harm. Just a piece of paper. It's just a contract, right? Wrong. In this text here, the Bible tells us that marriage is not just a contract on paper. It's not just a friendship pact. It's not some kind of simple agreement. The Bible tells us that marriage is a covenant. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 and 24 tells us that God instituted marriage. God was there when the first marriage took place. He performed it, and God was intimately involved in that first marriage. As one writer puts it, marriage is not just a contract, a two-way relationship between a husband and wife, but it's a covenant. It is a three-way relationship of responsibilities and privileges which involves God as a witness to whom the couple is permanently accountable. Look at the verse in verse 14. God says she's the wife of your youth. She's your companion. The word companion, it speaks of a partner, two people who are so intimately close that they've been fitted together and bonded together. God says that she is your wife by covenant. The word covenant, it speaks of a permanent relationship. Hear me, a permanent relationship between two individuals who make promises to one another to be faithful to each other and to God. You see, marriage rests upon the authority of God. It's not just something physical. There's actually something spiritual in marriage. When a man and a wife make vows to one another in marriage, there's a spiritual dynamic, the Bible tells us, so that God takes two people, and in the spiritual realm, do you know what he does? He now sees them as one. That's called one flesh. There's a spiritual bonding that takes place. Marriage, put simply, involves permanent pledges of fidelity and commitment with your spouse and with God. Verse 14, God says, I'm a witness between you and the wife of your youth. God was there at all of those marriages. God was witness. Today, when a pastor or a minister is performing a marriage, he'll have the man and the woman exchange vows. And do you know what's incorporated into that exchanging of vows? He says, do you make these promises before God and these witnesses? You see, God's a witness. God's a part of what is going on. And you might say, well, I didn't know my wife was going to be the way she is, or I didn't know my husband was going to be like she is, and I did not understand the seriousness of this covenant that I entered into. Let me tell you something. I was pulled over one time by an officer for a traffic violation. I want to tell you, I pleaded my innocence. I told him, I'm like, officer, I did not know that what I did was illegal. You know what he did? He gave me a ticket anyways. He still gave me a ticket. You know why? Because he told me, son, it's the law. You see, our ignorance of the law does not give us a right to violate the law. You see, God still holds us accountable. Why does God hate divorce? God hates divorce because it is the violation of a covenant. When a husband and a wife enter together into that sacred union, they're making promises to each other that are permanent, and they're making permanent promises to God. Listen, when we wrongly divorce our spouses and we put them away for the wrong reason, we're in essence saying, marriage is not sacred, marriage is just secular. My promises did not matter. When I stood before that company of witnesses, I lied. My word is no good. God hates divorce because it is a violation of the covenant with our spouse, and it's a violation of our covenant with God. One writer puts it this way, because marriage is a covenant, fidelity to one's spouse is a piece of one's relationship with God. Jesus summed it up well, Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. He says, when two people are married, they are no longer two but one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. When we enter into wrongful divorce, we are trying to separate a spiritual bond that God has put in place, and God does not take that lightly. God hates divorce, but because it breaks our communion with him. God hates divorce because it's a violation of our covenant with our spouse and with God. And then last of all, God hates divorce because it frustrates his original design and purpose for marriage. In verse 15, we find one of the most difficult verses to translate in all of the Hebrew Bible. There are usually two different translations. Even your Bible that you're reading from, there's probably an alternate reading in the margin of the text. And usually the different translations go like this. One sees God as the subject of the verb in verse 15, and one sees a godly man as the subject of the verb. But even though there are differences in how this verse is translated, I believe both translations still get us to basically the same line of thought. Following the New American Standard, verse 15 says, "But no one has done this who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." In this passage, the New American Standard is translating it as a godly man is the focus of this verse. And basically what the text is saying then is that a man who is led by the Spirit of God, he does not act in this way towards his wife. Why does he not act this way? First of all, he doesn't break the covenant, going back to verse 14, because he understands the sacredness of marriage. You see, he understands that it's not just a contract, it's not just a pact, it's not just some simple agreement, but he understands that marriage was based upon promises, and he understands God's original design for marriage. I want you to think about this with me. In the beginning, our all-powerful God, when he created the heavens and the earth, what did he do? He made one man named Adam, and then he made one woman named Eve. Now think about this with me. Our God spoke this whole world into existence. He has power to do anything. His hands are never tied. But do you know what his paradigm for marriage was? I'll make one man and I'll make one woman. He could have made several women for one man, or he could have made several men for one woman. But what was God's pattern? One man, one woman, and his paradigm for marriage is that one man and one woman will come together in marriage till death do them part. And this text is telling us that the godly man who's led by the Spirit, he understands God's design for marriage. The sensible man who's led by the Spirit does not seek to corrupt God's divine design by doing away with one wife just to have another for whatever selfish reasons he has in his heart, like the men of Israel were doing. But second of all, the insightful, Spirit-led man, he not only understands the original design of marriage, but the original purpose of marriage. Why does that one man stay committed to that covenant? Because he knows what God is seeking. God is seeking from that couple a godly offspring. What was the first commandment? One of the first commandments God gave to Adam and Eve. He said to be fruitful and to multiply. You see, God's context for raising children that are devoted to him, that he can send out into the world to make a difference for his kingdom, is a godly father and a godly mother who both love the Lord, and they come together to raise children within that context. And though it's no guarantee that they will turn out to love the Lord and to follow his ways, that's God's plan. That a godly man and a godly woman will be committed to one another for the raising of faithful children. I don't have time this morning to get into the statistics, but the research tells us that divorce, it has so many negative effects upon the children that are a part of those homes. We can't predict all of the negative consequences that divorce will have, but there's no doubt the children will suffer. Listen, I remember when my mother and dad threatened divorce for years of my upbringing in our home. And do you know what it did? I was unstable during all of that time. I was constantly worried and constantly going over in my head, God, I love them both, and I don't want to be torn apart from them. And research just shows us that divorce has such negative consequences for children. Listen, God hates divorce because it violates his original design for marriage and his original purpose for marriage. Listen, children need a mother and children need a father. That's God's original purpose. And God says in verses 15 and in verses 16, he says, "You take heed then to your spirit and you let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." God's caution, because divorce is so dangerous for children, and because it breaks the covenant with your spouse and with him, and because it breaks communion with him, God is saying, guard yourself. Listen to me, men and women in this church, if you love Jesus Christ, guard your heart, Matthew 15:19, because it's out of the heart all evil comes. Take control of your thoughts, rid your mind of lustful thinking and evil thinking as soon as it comes. Wash it with the word of God and confess it to him. Get it out of your mind. Take control of your eyes, what you're looking at when you're out in public, what you're looking at on the computer, what you're reading, what you're watching on TV. Take control of your thoughts that would lead you in that direction and your eyes as well. Watch your ways, how you spend your time, how you relate to other men and women in public, where you go and what you do with your body. Guard yourself. God is saying, watch. Be on the guard. Any of us, because we had deceitful and wicked hearts, we could go down this path. There have been friends of mine who have traveled the path of wrongful divorce that I would have never thought would go down that road, and they still did it. The Bible's warning is guard our ways. God hates divorce. It breaks our communion with him. It violates the covenant that God has with us and with our spouse. And it frustrates his original design for marriage and its purpose. Let me close with a few application points. I'm going to have to rush through these because my time is running out. Number one, treat marriage as holy. Marriage is sacred. And if there's ever been a time when God's people need to honor the sacredness of marriage, it's today. Listen, we need to become a people again where our practice of marriage actually mirrors our profession about marriage. We need to treat it as holy in the way we're living with one another and not just talk about it, but actually live that out. Marriage reflects the gospel, Ephesians chapter 5, and we never want to bring repute upon the gospel. And failed marriages between Christians who do not have a right to divorce, it puts the gospel in a dim light. When we wrongfully divorce, we are actually saying there is no transformational power of the gospel to change my life so that my husband and wife, so that we as husband and wife can actually work the marriage out. So if you're single and treating marriage as holy, only enter into a marriage where you're equally yoked with the other individual. I'm not saying somebody who just espouses that they love Jesus, but I'm talking about someone who's passionate about Jesus. Someone who is truly committed to him. They have sold out their life to Jesus Christ. Listen, don't you cheat on Jesus for someone else. Don't you sacrifice your commitment to Jesus just because you don't want to be lonely. But you make sure the person you're pursuing and the person that's pursuing you is not going to compromise on Christ. Listen, there's no one that's going to ever love you more than Jesus loves you. And if you're single and ladies, you're dating a man who says he loves Jesus, but he's trying to make you get into bed with him. He's telling you there's nothing wrong with it, but yet he's telling you he prayed a prayer several years ago and he gave his life to Jesus. Listen to me this morning. If he'll compromise you right now and he will make you compromise on your purity at this point, he's just telling you later down the line, I'm going to compromise in other ways once we're together. If you can't trust him to take your heart and to keep it close to Jesus and vice versa, don't risk it. You see, so many people, they get into these marriages so quickly. They're dating, it's moving on a track, and they're like, man, I got to get married. The emotions are flowing. This is true love. And then they get married and they come to talk to the pastor and they're like, Pastor, I don't understand it. He's changed. She's changed. They weren't like this when we were dating. And the truth is, listen, they didn't change and you didn't change. The true you and the true him is just now coming out. You didn't take time to get to know them. You didn't vet them spiritually to see where they were at. Listen, marriage is a permanent relationship. So make sure that the one you're entering into a relationship with to say I do forever is spiritually compatible with you. And number two, if you're married, fight for your marriage. Give it all you've got to stay committed to your marriage. Some of you this morning may have troubled marriages. Listen, your love does not maintain your commitment to one another. That's a false thing that we have in our culture today. Your commitment to God and to each other maintains your love for one another. Fight for marriage. Keep it holy. Number two, keep your marriage healthy. The most important thing you can do as a husband and wife is to be as close to Jesus as possible. Husband, love Jesus supremely. Wife, love Jesus supremely. Stephen Miller says to couples, faithfully attend church together. Listen, if you're married and you're not attending church with your spouse, here's my counsel to you. If they are a part of a Bible-believing church, then you need to be together in worship. You don't need to be separated because of different preferences you have. Husbands and wives need to be faithful in church together. Have a daily devotional time. Forgive one another. Be kind to one another. Love your partner sacrificially. Never belittle your spouse. Communicate but don't argue. Spend time together. Avoid financial pressures. Tell your spouse that you love them every day. Keep your marriage healthy. Number three, rest in God's sufficient grace. Some of you this morning are divorced. And you didn't want it. Wasn't your fault. You were the victim, like these innocent wives we see in Malachi chapter 2. Rest in God's sufficient grace. God loves you this morning. You're not a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. You're not a second-class person at Lakeland Baptist Church. God loves you. I love you. This church loves you. And if anyone here has a negative attitude toward divorced people, then you need to align your attitude with Scripture and show them the grace that God has shown you in your sinful life. Rest in God's sufficient grace. Number four, reconcile if possible. Maybe you're here this morning and you're separated from your spouse or you're divorced. And you don't have biblical grounds for it. You're just incompatible, so to speak. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, Paul says that a husband and a wife are not to divorce. But if you do, go ahead and do it anyways, and you sin. Paul says, you must remain unmarried. If there's no biblical grounds for it, Paul says you can't remarry. Why? Because God is saying your obligation is to remarry your spouse that you wrongfully divorced. Reconcile, if possible. Number five, seek and receive God's forgiveness. Maybe you were a part of a wrongful divorce and your spouse is now remarried. Or maybe you wrongfully divorced and remarried and didn't have permission to do that. This morning, my counsel to you is to confess your sin openly and honestly to God. Wrongful divorce is not the unforgivable sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. Yes, you did wrong. But the Bible tells us if we will confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us, and he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Don't just go on harboring it. Get alone with God. You cry out from your heart and say, Lord, I was wrong when I did that to my spouse back then, and I need to confess it to you, and I need forgiveness. And the Bible tells us God will grant it in Christ. Number six, seek marriage counseling. If you're struggling in your marriage today and you're saying, you know, it's on life support, I don't see it surviving, for goodness sakes, reach out. We're not here to condemn you. We're not here to judge you. We are here to help. We want to see marriages thrive in Jesus. We want to see marriages make it, and we want to see you stay true to those vows you've made. We're here to give God's counsel to you, not to judge you. So if your marriage is struggling, please seek us out. We want to help. Number seven, if you're in an abusive situation, seek help. I want to be clear from the pulpit here. Male violence against women should not be tolerated on any level. Male violence against women should not be tolerated on any level. A man who hits a woman or who hits a child, he is not strong. He's really a weak man. A man who is a wife beater or a child beater, he's not courageous. He is actually a coward. I agree with Russell Moore on this situation. Men who beat their wives and beat their children, they must face not only ecclesial justice, standing before the church and giving an answer, but they must also face social justice. If you're in a situation right now, and I know this is touchy, but your husband is violently hitting you or he's abusing your children, here is my counsel to you. Number one, you need to separate for your protection and for your child's protection. Number two, we need to take that issue and report it to the proper authorities. What he is doing is a crime, and it needs to be dealt with by the police. And then number three, your offending spouse needs to be confronted by the church. And we are here to help. Lakeland Baptist Church is here to help those women who are abandoned and abused by their husbands. We do care for you. And then last of all, remember that when you're talking about the subject of divorce, in Scripture it's permitted, but it's never, not necessarily commanded. I know some of you are saying, and our time's running out, what are those instances where the Bible allows for divorce? There are two clear grounds the Bible gives for divorce, I believe, with those scholars who see them. Matthew chapter 19, verse 19, Jesus identifies adultery as a grounds for divorce. In that text, the word translated as adultery, it refers to unrepentant sexual immorality. Incest, homosexuality, bestiality, pornography, adultery, the like. Someone in the marriage, the wife or the woman, is committing unrepentant sexual sin, and they won't change and they won't turn from it. That is grounds for a divorce. Number two, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. The Apostle Paul speaks of spousal abandonment as a grounds for divorce. If you're in a marriage and you have an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife who says, I didn't sign up for this Jesus thing that you're all into, and I don't want to walk this road that you're going, and he wants to desert you, the Bible says that God has called us to peace, and that person, if they want to walk, they can walk. That is grounds for a divorce if they leave you. They're initiating it. You're not initiating it. Some of you say, well, what about abuse, Pastor? This is a difficult one, because the Bible never addresses abuse, but we do see in Malachi chapter 2 that God connects unwrongful divorce with a kind of violence against the wife. I think the issue of divorce must be treated seriously, but we must deal with it carefully when it comes to abuse. But here's my thinking. The Bible doesn't address it specifically, but I think in cases of physical violence against a wife or against a husband, those circumstances can fall under 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when we deal with it in a responsible way, because that husband who will not stop beating his wife and refuses to change, he is showing that he has abandoned her. And I believe we can follow the principles that Paul outlines there in 1 Corinthians 7 for dealing with those kinds of situations when abuse arises. But if you're in an abusive situation, talk to us. Let us help you get you to a protective place. Marriage is a lifelong bond between a husband and a wife, according to Scripture. Divorce was never God's original plan for his people. It was because of the hardness of our hearts that God allowed divorce in the first place. Why does it happen? It always comes back to sin. The Bible tells us we all have sinful hearts. We have this rebellious nature against God and against his ways. But praise be to God, God has dealt with that for us in a way where we can have freedom from it. And God can transform our hearts even with the indwelling sin, and that's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're here this morning, what you need most is a relationship with Christ. You need the forgiveness of your sins. You have a sinful nature. You've acted against it, and you're under judgment. But Jesus, God's Son, came and lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross, taking your sin and his judgment upon him. And he offers you today forgiveness. He offers you union with himself. If you'll turn from your sin and believe in who Jesus is and commit your life to him. And if you're here this morning and your marriage is struggling and it looks like it's about to die, listen, Jesus in you can transform. He can take a dead marriage and make it alive again. God can change you. His message this morning is come. Come to me. He's what we need to have the marriages that he wants us. When two sinners say, I do, it takes Jesus to make that marriage work. Would you please stand? Father, will you take this invitation and use it in our hearts, God, as it needs to be. In Jesus' name, amen.